Well, we're well underway in our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Ephesians, and this morning, God willing, we shall finish chapter 2. In this letter, Paul is writing to believers, encouraging their faith and reinforcing some fundamental doctrinal truths. He begins by reminding us that before we believed, we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. But God is rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, He sent His only Son, Jesus, to pay our price and die in our place. Wherefore, by faith, we have redemption through the blood of Christ. And Paul emphasizes that the salvation that is ours by faith in Jesus is ours not as a result of our works. Our salvation is the free gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And he then directs his Ephesian readers, who were mostly Gentiles, to consider how far they were from God before they believed. Without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the animosity and hostility that once divided Jew and Gentile have been fully and finally resolved in Christ. And Jesus doesn't just bring peace. He doesn't simply achieve peace. Instead, He Himself is our peace. He is our living source of eternal peace. Only in Him can we genuinely resolve our differences and live in true harmony with God and others around us. Only in Him can we become all that we were created to be and take our proper place in the order of things. Only in Him can we use the gifts and talents that have been freely given to fulfill our individual and collective purpose as God intends us to do. And it is Jesus Himself who has bridged the divide between Jew and Gentile so as to create in Himself one new man from the two. He is the promised Messiah that Israel was waiting for. Through Him, God fulfilled His ancient promise to Abraham, for in Christ Jesus, God surely has blessed the whole world. And that new creation is the church, a unified body of people, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, one in Christ Jesus, at peace with God and each other. Of course, as we noted last time, we've all sinned, so we certainly have that much in common, and we are all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So as believers, no matter who we might be otherwise, we represent a new united humanity, a family of people that functions as one body, reconciled to God and each other through Christ. Now in Paul's day, the divide between Jew and Gentile was a deep and persistent source of discontent. Today, it's not that way so much, at least not here where we live. Indeed, it would be difficult to identify any one thing that provokes so much segregation in our corner of the world. In order to find a brand of animosity that would be even somewhat similar, we would probably end up talking about the gap between rich and poor, or the divide between people of different races. And as a church, of course, we labor to include all who earnestly seek God without regard to those kinds of differences. Because if we allow ourselves to be torn apart by superficial worldly distinctions, if we allow ourselves to be separated because of bias and prejudice or ignorance and fear, then we will fail to be the one body that Jesus came to create through the cross. And while the enmity between Jews and Gentiles is not the most significant source of strife here in our local church, there are still many things that can and do lead to division, even between Christian people. But with the unity and the peace that we should have by our reconciliation with God through the cross, with the talents and the gifts abounding in all of us, the fruit of the Spirit alive in each of us, we ought to have grace and kindness enough to rise above all of those things that the enemy would use to divide us. Now, in this next section, Paul sums up this theme of unity that he's been developing, and he employs some additional metaphors to illustrate the point. He pictures the church, the new unified people of God, as citizens of God's kingdom, children in God's family, and a temple where God dwells in the Spirit. Which brings us to our material for today, beginning at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Well, Paul's just finished explaining all that Christ has done to bring near those who were far off from God. And he begins by saying, now, therefore, which is, of course, language of consequence. It calls on the reader to remember what has been said before and now to consider the results. We were once strangers and foreigners. But after we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, we believed. And having believed, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You know, elsewhere in Scripture, unbelievers have been variously described as blind and sick and lost. In our unbelief, we were pictured as being slaves to sin, lovers of darkness, and children of wrath. But now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are no longer any of those things. Specifically, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people were often told by God not to mistreat or oppress aliens, strangers, or foreigners. And the explanation regularly given in support of that command was a simple reminder that they too were once foreigners in Egypt. But by faith in Christ, it's no longer just a matter of grace or tolerance. By faith in Jesus, Gentile believers are no longer strangers and foreigners. We have a new identity. We are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Notice that as fellow citizens, the strong implication is that we are on equal footing with all other citizens. There is no hierarchy of citizenship. In Christ, there are not Jewish believers or Gentile believers. We are all just believers. In fact, Paul entirely removes the ethnic component here, describing us instead as being fellow citizens with the saints. Remember, Paul's writing to mostly Gentile believers living in Ephesus back in the first century. So this letter was not written to us, but it was written for us. And despite all the divisions, the discussion to this point of divisions between Jew and Gentile, Paul specifically avoids calling these Gentile believers in Ephesus fellow citizens with the Jews. Instead, they're referred to as fellow citizens with the saints. Now, in context, Paul uses the word saints to describe Christians, believers in Jesus Christ. Of course, not all citizens of Ephesus were Christians. Just so, not all Jews were believers. So it is that the citizenship Paul is talking about has nothing to do with ethnicity or nationality or residency. It has nothing to do with your parents. It has nothing to do with your birthplace. It has nothing to do with where you call home today. Christian saints aren't distinguished by any of those things. In fact, the word used for saints refers to people set apart for their holiness. And of course, any holiness that we may possess is ours, not in and of ourselves, lest anyone should boast, but only and always by grace through faith in Jesus. Therefore, Christians are distinguished by what they believe and by how they live as a result of what they believe. Remember, in Old Testament times, God chose the Jewish people to be his own, to be a special people, set apart as his representatives in the world. They were chosen not because they were special. Instead, they were special because they were chosen. And God did not choose them in order to exclude all the others. Instead, he chose the Jews in order to reach all the others through them. Alas, in different ways, at different times, they failed to fully embrace their God-ordained role. Sometimes they were so proud of their differences that they pushed everyone else away, considering them inferior. At other times, they were trying so hard to be like everyone else, their essential distinctiveness was nearly lost. Either way, they were frequently a poor witness to the lost world. Nevertheless, they were still people of the covenant. However strained it was at times, they still had a relationship with the living God, and because of the promises of God, they still had hope. Now, while Paul doesn't develop the metaphor in great detail here, he appears to be alluding to citizenship in God's kingdom. As one scholar explained, God's kingdom is God himself ruling his people and giving them all the privileges and responsibilities that his rule implies. Now, in our recent study through the book of Revelation, John described God's eternal kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth. But back in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God on earth was the ethnic, national, Jewish theocracy. God was the head of the government, and it functioned, or at least was supposed to function, according to rules that he laid down. To be part of it, you either had to be born Jewish, or you had to be adopted into the community by accepting Jewish laws, customs, and beliefs. And even then, I suspect that there was a kind of second-class citizenship for any who were not Jewish by birth. But now, no such distinction remains. Gentile believers are described here as fellow citizens alongside Jewish believers and members of the household of God. In the idiom of the day, being members of the household meant that you were part of the family. So it is that Paul moves seamlessly from one metaphor to another, from citizenship to family. In verse 18, Paul already proclaimed that through Christ, both Jew and Gentile have access by one Spirit to the Father. By referring there to God as Father of both, Paul has already intimated the family relationship that he now expresses more directly. Of course, both of these references are offered in addition to the idea of our adoption as sons and daughters by Jesus Christ himself, the very thing that was proclaimed way back in chapter 1, verse 5. Now, all this talk of family gives rise to the expression of brotherhood in the church. In fact, according to experts, the word brethren, meaning brothers and sisters, is the most common word used to describe Christians in the New Testament. It suggests a family bond that can be strained but not broken. It is a blood relation, but it's not grounded in our blood. It's grounded in the blood of Jesus. It has in mind a close relationship of genuine affection, care, and support. This unique kind of brotherly love should always be a defining characteristic of the church. In essence, then, he's describing Jewish and Gentile believers as citizens of the same nation and brothers and sisters in the same family. Now, this was demonstratively hard to accept for some Jewish believers in Paul's day, particularly those who were sensitive to the fact of their distinctiveness. See the entire book of Galatians for details. But they too needed to recognize that their standing in Christ is not a function of their Jewish heritage, and their salvation was never secured by observing the law. From the twin metaphors of citizenship and family, Paul now turns to a construction metaphor to describe the church. We are members of the household of God, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, as others have observed, mixed metaphors are Paul's trademark. Here again, he shifts seamlessly from metaphors of citizenship and family to illustrate the unity of believers through the image of a building still under construction. And remember, he's talking about the New Testament church, the body, not the building where it meets. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, as we did this morning, every week before we begin to study, we thank God for the Bible because it is the foundation of our faith in Jesus. And I believe that this will likely influence our understanding of this verse. For since its inception, the church itself has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Again, the church is not itself a building, but Paul describes it as a building for purposes of illustration. Now, in the early days of the church, many influential teachers understood the reference to prophets here as being a reference to the Old Testament prophets, and the apostles mentioned here as a reference to the New Testament apostles. Of course, the Old Testament scriptures were often referred to as the Law and the Prophets. And it's interesting to note that one of the criteria for any work being accepted in the canon of the New Testament was the clarity of its connection to an apostolic author. In other words, unless it was written by an apostle or someone who was directly informed by an apostle, a work would not be considered suitable for inclusion in the New Testament. In addition, notice that the role of prophets is similar to that of apostles, especially in the relation of each to the process by which God's Word, the Bible, was made manifest. We believe as Christians by faith that at certain times in history, God spoke through both apostles and prophets. They were, as some have called them, inspired organs of divine revelation. In addition, both apostles and prophets had a teaching role, instructing the people in matters of life and godliness, faith, and practice. Indeed, it would seem to be a good fit to reckon the foundation of the church as the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures taken together, the apostles and the prophets. And honestly, I think that there's a way in which that's true, even if it isn't exactly what Paul is saying right here. But however compelling that idea may feel, it isn't a perfect fit, because, of course, the New Testament canon that we have now was not yet complete when Paul wrote these words. So it is that many modern scholars dispute that Old Testament, New Testament reading. In its place, they agree that the reference to the apostles is, in fact, a term of art for that small and special group whom Jesus chose, called out, and authorized to teach in his name. And since we count Paul among them as one born out of time, the New Testament scripture is largely brought to life through them, with the notable exception of James, who may legitimately derive his authority from his close relationship with Jesus. Of course, throughout the Old Testament, the word prophets is used to describe inspired people. Inspired people to whom the word of God was given and who faithfully conveyed that word to others. But as some scholars have pointed out, prophets will be listed in Ephesians 4, verse 11, as representing a valid office within the church. And there is an argument to be made that they were central in that role in building up the early church, being that the early church did not yet have a completed New Testament scripture. Like Old Testament prophets, their primary function was edification, which is teaching and training and instruction, while the prophesying of future events, though impressive in its own way, was always secondary. So what's it all mean? In practical terms, the pretty clear suggestion is that the church is built on the New Testament scriptures. As the Constitution is to a nation, the New Testament is the church's founding document. And a well-built foundation should never be tampered with once it has been laid and the building itself is being constructed on it. Just so, we believe that the canon of inspired scripture has been closed. The New Testament foundation for the church is now inviolable and cannot be changed by any additions, or subtractions, or modifications offered by teachers who might claim to be apostles or prophets today. As one wise pastor observed, the church stands or falls by its loyal dependence on the foundational truths that God revealed to his apostles and prophets, and which are now preserved in the New Testament scriptures. Without them, the church is untethered from its roots and subject to grave error. All you need to do is look at the array of cults who claim affinity and devotion to the biblical text, but, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they alter the text itself to suit their own doctrines. Or, like the Mormons, they add to the Bible some other work by a person they regard as a prophet of God. But in the process, they inevitably diminish Christ, deny his deity, and turn the gospel of grace into a doctrine of works, which is no gospel at all. Added to this scriptural foundation, then, is Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You know, in construction, the chief cornerstone is the first stone laid, and it's the stone that's most crucial to the integrity of the building as a whole. It determines the building's location, its elevation, its orientation. It sets the place of the first element of the square, and it is the ultimate reference point against which all other stones are measured. So it is the initial, essential piece of the foundation that helps to hold the building steady both during construction and once construction is complete. Here, it seems, Paul has particularly in mind the role of Jesus Christ in holding the church together as one. Now, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks of strife in the church at Corinth arising out of loyalty to one leader or another. Some were loyal to Paul, the founder of that church, while others were loyal to Apollos, the one who came after Paul. There, Paul again uses this construction metaphor and describes himself as having laid a foundation as a wise builder, and describing Apollos as someone else who is building on it. But he cautions, each should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of Christ as the cornerstone also has Old Testament roots. In Isaiah 28, verse 16, God spoke through his prophet, saying, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone." A sure foundation. And in Psalm 118, verse 22, we find reference to the stone which the builders rejected that has become the chief cornerstone. So it is that Christ is the indispensable cornerstone of the church and the key to its growth, unity, and stability. As one scholar remarked, unless the church is constantly and securely grounded in Christ, its unity will disintegrate and its growth will either stop entirely or run wild in every direction. Thus, Christ is the chief cornerstone, verses 21 and 22, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The first two words, in whom, is in Christ. And the whole building is the entire church, made up of all believers, Jew and Gentile alike. Being fitted together is an idea that's more instructive when applied to the ancient building methods of Paul's day. Stones were hewn to fit, and each piece was then fitted together, often without any mortar or binding clay to hold them. That's how tightly they were formed and how perfectly they were fitted together with one another. Carrying on the metaphor then, it seems fair to suggest that if we as individual believers are the stones that comprise the building, the power of the Holy Spirit is at work, chipping away our imperfections, making us more like Christ. And in doing so, we are being fitted together to function perfectly together as a strong, unified structure. In the end, the church grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Of course, we already know that each believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and God Himself dwells within those who have believed. Moreover, the longer we follow Him, the more we are expected to grow in holiness, grow in the likeness of Christ. Also, as it concerns the growth of the church that's suggested here, two things come to mind. First, recall the description of Christ that we read each year at Christmas time. From Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. It'll just keep growing and growing forever. In addition, this part also reminds me of the stone from the book of Daniel, the one that struck the great statue on its feet and brought to dust all pretense of human empire and authority. As the prophet described it, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Later on, he says, in that day, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will endure forever. Now, as we understand it, these are prophetic descriptions of the church, in whom you also are being built together. So it is that the church, though pictured here as a building, is really a living, growing organism. And the key feature that identifies and distinguishes the church is the togetherness with which it is being built. The purpose of its construction is the same as that of the Old Testament temple. It's built up for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. You see, God is no longer tied to holy buildings, but to a holy people, to His own new society, which is the church. Of course, He doesn't fit within such boundaries and is not constrained by them, but He is content to dwell in us, here and now, until the dawn of the new heaven and the new earth, when God will finally dwell in the midst of mankind forever, just as He had always intended. Now, it's hard to exaggerate the grandeur of this vision that we've been given here this morning. What is pictured here is nothing short of a new creation. The believers who comprise the church are no longer marked by alienation, but by reconciliation. They are no longer known for division and hostility, but instead unity and peace. At least that's the vision. But when we turn from the ideal portrayed here in Scripture to the concrete realities experienced in the church today, we must admit that at times it is a very different and very tragic story. For even in the church, there is often alienation, disunity, and discord. And Christians sometimes erect new barriers in place of the old ones that Christ has demolished. Whether it's racism, nationalism, or tribalism, personal animosities engendered by pride, prejudice, jealousy, and an unforgiving spirit, a divisive system of caste or class, affiliation with a particular political point of view, even a denominational divide that separates churches over the smallest details. These things all contradict and confound the unity of the church. Just as it was in the Old Testament, God intends his people to be a model of the gospel, a visual aid of sorts to show people the good news of reconciliation in action. So it is that we, as the Church of Jesus Christ in the world, need to be about our Father's business. We need to close the credibility gap that's created when our walk doesn't line up with our talk. We need to live together with repentant hearts full of gratitude. We need to embrace other believers, especially when they're different from us. And we need to be forever humble, knowing that God has always kept his best treasure in broken vessels. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again pause to thank you for your word, for the direction and instruction it gives, for the vision of the church it reveals, and for the conviction it brings to willing hearts that long to please you. We are broken vessels, Lord, restored in Christ to carry the gospel of reconciliation to a world that is in conflict with you and each other. Please help us to embrace that task as we embrace our individual and collective calling. Help us to be the church that you want us to be, living, loving, grieving, and serving in Christ forever. Amen.